When I was a young associate pastor, I remember my lead pastor told me that he never liked to go to pastors' conferences because he said when you sat around in the tables and kind of the breakout sessions or you're having meals, it always got around with the pastors. Eventually, the conversation turned around to how big your church was. And he didn't like that. And he didn't like the posturing and the sort of sizing up that was going on. And I agree with him. Like, that's a problem. So I make it a point for myself. When I hang out with other church planters, local church planters in the area, I never ask them how big their church is. I want to know how their heart's doing. I want to know how their church is doing. The size doesn't so much matter to me because I think that just sort of breeds, comparison breeds pretty much either jealousy or pride, doesn't it? When you compare your life to somebody else's life, either if you're doing better than them, then you feel prideful, or if they're doing better than you, then you feel envious or jealous. And so I feel like in ministry, there's a problem that's there. And jealousy really is a problem in every sphere of life, including in the church. Now, sometimes when we think about the early church, we have this vision that everything was so fresh and new and vibrant. There was so much life in the new church, in the early church. And that's true, it was. But there was still sin in the church. They still struggled with the sins that you and I fight against today. Sins like envy, jealousy. When's the last time you were envious of someone? Was it this morning? Was it yesterday? I mean, it's a very common human emotion. Jealousy was a problem for them, and it's a problem for us. If you just do a quick word search, like in any Bible app, on envy in the New Testament, it comes up multiple times, which tells you that this is something the churches were dealing with. It's a problem that we have. It grows out of this inflated sense of importance, really. Jealousy is this, it comes out of this sense that we're important and we should have more than God has actually given us. We deserve more. I deserve what they have. Why don't I have what they have? That's what jealousy grows out of. But humility, on the other hand, grows out of a true understanding of who you are in comparison to the glory of God and who you are in relationship to Him. And if God is big and glorious to you, then you won't be prideful or jealous. You'll be humble, which is what we're going to kind of explore in this passage here. If God is big and glorious to you, then you're not likely to be jealous, envious, or prideful. What we see in John the Baptist's life, and as his followers display jealousy, he, on the other hand, displays this joyful humility. And this is the way I'm going to kind of give our big idea this morning, is the glory of Christ's sovereignty is the source of our humility. The glory of Christ's sovereignty is the source of our humility. And we see three themes that we're going to kind of move through in this passage. So jealousy, humility, and sovereignty. And so the first section, I'm going to label it like this way, ugly jealousy. Ugly jealousy in the first chunk of verses. So verses 22 and 23 tell us that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing people in the Judean wilderness. Actually, if you go into then chapter 4, it's interesting. This says Jesus was baptizing with his disciples, and then John clarifies at the beginning of chapter 4 that it was actually Jesus' disciples who were doing the baptizing, not Jesus himself. And then apparently, according to chapter 3 here, John the Baptist, who's the forerunner of Jesus' ministry, is also baptizing in that region. So they're nearby, and so there's this overlapping of Jesus' ministry with John the Baptist's ministry, which the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't give us any of that account. So we get some of the early stories of Jesus' ministry here, and there's actually this overlap between their ministries where they're both doing baptisms. John's, if you remember, was a baptism of repentance. That is to say, it was symbolizing people's acknowledgement of their sin before God and their need for forgiveness from him. John doesn't tell us what the baptism of Jesus here and his disciples, what it means, but it's likely that it was probably a similar thing, that it was a baptism of repentance, identifying with the Messiah's movement. Because if you remember Jesus' proclamation in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's repent. That's the first word out of his mouth. Repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand or has come near to you. So you have these overlapping ministries that are happening. And then verse 25 tells us this. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, the word translated discussion there, it's translated in other versions of the Bible as a debate or an argument, because that's what the word means here. So it's a debate. They're arguing over something that's related to purification. He's not explicit about what it is, but it likely had to do with something about the meaning of Jesus' baptism and John's baptism. So there's some argument that is arising. What does it mean? Maybe whose baptism is superior? And this dispute then sparks this jealousy in John's followers, because he had followers. Verse 26, and they, that is John's disciples, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, who's he talking about? Jesus. Look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So they're concerned that John the Baptist is losing followers because everyone's now going to Jesus. So can you feel the tension there, the jealousy? Like, we're losing people, John. Like, we're going to lose our jobs. We're not going to have anything to do if all these followers end up going to Jesus, if you don't do something about this. So there's a display of jealousy. They're envious. It's a very common human emotion, one that I trust you're familiar with, yes? Okay, thank you for nodding your heads. I was going to say, is it only me? Is it only me? You guys are so holy. No. What about at work? Like, where do you experience envy at work? What if your coworker hasn't been at your company nearly as long as you have, and they get the promotion that you were hoping for? You've had more time there with the company. You have more relationship and more invested there in the company. Or what about at school? If you're in school or you were at school, what if you were doing well academically and athletically and had some recognition for that, and then a new kid comes along and is better both academically and athletically than you, and they begin to get all the accolades? That's another context for jealousy to arise. Or what about in your social circle? What if another's family's kids are better behaved than yours, right? And everything for them just seems to fall into place professionally and financially, and they post their pictures of where their vacations are, and everything seems to kind of fall together for them. And the two words that best describe your life are hot and mess. Those are the real life situations where envy arises. And in all of these scenarios, this jealousy grows out of a spirit of rivalry. If you have a spirit of rivalry, you can't rejoice in the success of others unless you're better than them. Can you rejoice in the success of others, or do you have to be the top dog? It says something about our hearts. Now, here's what's interesting is that John was wildly famous in Israel at this point, and he could have been jealous that Jesus was beginning to overshadow him and take some of the limelight that he had been receiving, but he doesn't respond with ugly jealousy. In fact, he responds with joyful humility. So that's kind of the next section, the next theme. So look at verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And saying from heaven is kind of a roundabout way, a respectful way of saying unless God gives it to them. So what's he saying? Ultimately, and this is a broader truth, I mean, in terms of his ministry specifically, he's saying God ultimately is going to determine the size and the influence of my ministry. And that's why I love this verse. I need to keep this in mind so they don't make this thing about me and nobody here makes it about them. But this truth that God will determine the size and influence of his ministry broadens out in further application to our lives with this truth. It applies more broadly to all that you have is ultimately from God. All that you have. So your spiritual gifts, if you're a believer in Christ, you have gifts the Holy Spirit has given you to serve and to build up the body. So your spiritual gifts are sovereignly given you by the Holy Spirit. Your talents, the things you're good at, your job, which you do professionally, your influence, your intellect, all of your abilities, and even your achievements are by the grace of God. They're all ultimately from God. And if you believe that, this is totally countercultural, right? Because what's the American ethos? The American ethos is you worked for it, you get the credit. You did it, you get the bragging rights. I mean, we have this term, right? Bragging rights. But if all of your abilities and achievements are ultimately by the grace of God, then you have no ground for any bragging, right? And that's what Paul is going to argue in the tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he addresses their pride, because there was factions in the church, there was pride and there was arrogance. They were attaching themselves to certain leaders, like, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, which is Peter, I follow Apollos. And Paul's like, was Paul crucified for you? It's not about Paul. It's about Jesus. So even Paul he's throwing away this idea that it's about any one particular spiritual leader. And he's addressing their pride and their puffed upness from their spiritual gifts and their abilities. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Receive from whom? From God. "What do you have that you did not receive from God? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Are you following the logic here? That you have no ground for boasting if all that you have is ultimately a gift. You can't say that you earned it. Only if you earned it, then do you have bragging rights. But because you've earned nothing and have received everything, You have no bragging rights. You're not allowed to boast in anything. You have no ground for it. And this is a beautiful, liberating truth that all is grace. All is grace. All that you have is a gift of God's grace to you. And if I really believe this, and if you really believed that all you have is truly from God's grace, then it would free you and me from pride and jealousy, and it would foster in us a joyful humility. It would allow us to rejoice in the successes of others. Why? Because we see their successes as God's grace to them. And who are we to say, God, don't give grace to other people? I want grace for me, but don't give grace to other people. Like, how selfish is that? But that's what we're doing when we're envious. And so this idea that all is grace to us has the power to liberate us from slavery to our jealousies and slavery to our pride, and would free us up to actually rejoice in the successes of others because we realize it's God's grace to them. Now, notice again in verse 28, it's not on the screen, but I want to point it out here. John says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So he affirms once again, as he did in chapter 1 when they were asking him, hey, are you the coming Messiah? He affirms once again, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I was sent before him. He's the forerunner to Jesus' ministry. And because he knows who he is and what his mission is, he's not worried about losing followers to Jesus. He's not worried about it because that he didn't come to gain followers for himself. He's not worried about it. He illustrates this idea that he came to connect people to Jesus by comparing himself to the best man in a wedding whose very purpose was to serve the groom. So look at verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So he gives this analogy of a wedding and a bridegroom, which then should send our minds back to this idea of Yahweh, the God of Israel, as being the husband of Israel as his bride. So there's this imagery that runs through the Bible of a wedding, and we saw that and we talked about it in chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, that there's a great wedding feast that's coming. Revelation chapter 19, the great wedding feast, Supper of the Lamb, when Jesus, who is the bride, is married to his church. We are the church, the bride of Christ. So John's using this wedding imagery about being the best man at a wedding. What's the point of the best man at a wedding? Is it about him? It was about the bride and the groom. I was the best man at my best friend Scott's wedding years ago. And so I gave it's typical, traditional to give a toast, to give a speech. So I gave the speech. Now, imagine if I had gotten up there and I said very little about my buddy Scott and his wife Julie, and I just kind of went on and on about myself. I just talking about myself. You know, maybe I tell a few funny stories of me and my childhood, like you are supposed to do with the groom and his childhood because they've known each other for a long time. But I start talking about my childhood and tell some funny stories, and then I slow down and I get a little bit more sincere and I start to recount how much I mean to myself. And then at the very end, after getting a little choked up about me, I raise my glass and I said, so let's raise a glass to me. How appalling would that be, right? That would be totally appalling. Why? Because the wedding is not about the best man. It's about the groom and his bride. It's about seeing a bride and a groom come together in marriage. And this is the point that John's making to his disciples who are jealous of Jesus' ministry success. He's saying, it's not about me. It never was about me. My whole point is to see people connected to the Messiah. That's what I came for. I came to prepare the way, and now the way is being prepared, and now the followers are moving from me, and they've expressed their repentance, and now they're going to him. That's what I came for. John's joy as the best man of the wedding was to see people come into relationship with the bridegroom. That's what the promised Messiah came to do. He came to die for the sins of people, and then call a people into relationship with himself, which the Bible likens to a marriage. Not individually, we're not individually married to Jesus, but corporately as his people, we are brought to our groom, Jesus. And that's where John's joy is residing. That's his very mission. And so because now he sees it's happening, he says, my joy is complete. Now I'm so jealous. Dang it, Jesus is taking all the attention again. It's always about Jesus. Yeah, it's always about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. That's what he came to do, is to connect people to Jesus, which is why he's saying, now my joy is complete. The very thing I came to do, it's happening. And then we have in verse 30 this famous statement of John. He must increase, but I must decrease. So there's a divine sort of imperative there. I must. Why? Well, this is the mission that God has given him. I must decrease. He must increase. Or some translations, he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. Now, this is an amazing statement, given that John, as I said, is at the zenith of his ministry career. I mean, he's the first prophet on the scene in about 400 years. And crowds are flocking to him. And even Roman soldiers are saying to him, what should we do? What should we do, John? And he tells them what to do. You can read that in Matthew's gospel. So he's popular, and all of that could go to your head. And he could get off course, maybe try to retain some of his influence and keep his followers. If he's drawing his sense of security and identity from affirmation, which is deadly to our souls. Some of you, including myself, are subject very much so to the temptation to draw all of our sense of identity and security affirmation from people. But instead, John's drawing his identity from God himself, who's given him a mission in the world. Therefore, he's not willing to promote himself at the expense of Jesus' glory, because the very purpose for John's coming was to elevate Jesus. So therefore, there's no rivalry between John and Jesus, as his followers had wrongfully supposed. Now, how relevant is this statement to our lives? He must increase, but I must decrease. We are so inclined to elevate ourselves, aren't we? I mean, it's just in us. I mean, what is the desire for followers on social media if not the desire for us to increase? What is that desire for followers and likes if not for the desire that we increase? I was playing guitar on my couch the other night, and I used this guitar app that gives you the lyrics and the music. And apparently you can post videos of yourself playing songs. And this thing pops up on the app that says, know this song? Add a shot. Show your skills and get likes and followers. So I'm like, oh, so I'm going to record myself and put it on there so I can get validated by some strangers out there that want to say, hey, cool, good job. But is that not the message of the world? You must increase. You must get likes and followers. You must increase. It's about you. And when you think about the original sin in the Garden of Eden, was it not a desire to increase? Was it not a desire to exalt ourselves? Essentially, the sin was, we're going to put ourselves first. And God, we know what he said, but we're going to demote him. So I'm going to exalt myself. So we could say that the first sin, and really every other motivation for sin, falls in this category of we must increase, God must decrease. I mean, that's what we're saying every time that we rebel against God's word. I must increase, he must decrease. And that brings ruin to our hearts. And that's the great irony of our world, is that in thinking that we got to get everything for us and be first, is that's actually when we experience sadness and sorrow and despair. The most miserable people on the planet are the most narcissistic people. And the most joyful people are those who pour themselves out, which is why Jesus uses this state, says this thing about if you want to save your life and get everything and gain everything, lose it for my sake in the gospel. Those who want to save their lives are going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, give yourself away, pour yourself out for me, there you actually find life. And it's a complete reversal of the way that our world thinks, the system that's flipped it on its head, is what Jesus does. So if we want to live in joyful humility, we see what John does. He goes in the exact opposite direction that the world is going. And so we ask ourselves, and if we want to be joyfully humble, and I would assume many of us want to experience joyful humility. I don't want to be like a sad, arrogant person. Sad narcissist, joyfully humble. I'd rather be joyfully humble than a sad narcissist. So how do you do that? Just go, hey, the word says we should be humble. We can go to other places that are more, you know, specific about it. And we can say, so just try harder. Be a good Christian. Don't be a narcissistic jerk and just grit it out. Is that how the heart changes? Is that how transformation happens? It's not what happened in John's life. John's humility grew out of his recognition of Christ's glorious sovereignty. That's what I'm seeing in this passage, that it's because he has this fundamental understanding of John's greatness that then therefore shapes his view of himself. It's hard to be arrogant standing next to Jesus. It really is. If you believe Christ is truly significant, you will be happy to be less significant. And I know that's true here, but what I want to see happen is take this proposition that if I believe Christ is truly significant, then Lord, let it really be reflective in my life that I'm okay being less significant. Some Bible translations now take verses 31 to 36 as a continuation of John the Baptist's response to his disciples. Other translations take it as John the author's sort of commentary and explanation of what's happening here. But regardless of whether it's a continuation of John the Baptist's quotation or it's John the author writing this next section, 31 to 36, this section helps us understand the context for why John must decrease and why Jesus must increase. It becomes the foundation then for understanding his humility. So why should Jesus increase and John decrease? Why must Jesus be viewed as greater and greater? So I'm just going to rip through some of these. First, Jesus must increase because verse 31 tells us he who comes from above is above all. That is, he is greater than all. So Jesus must be exalted and increase because he's from heaven and he's above and over everything. He's greater than all. He's the pre-existent Son of God who came from heaven to earth. John, by contrast, is just a human, mere human. And Jesus was human, but not merely a human. He's the Son of God come from heaven. John is from the earth. So because John understands that Jesus is above all, he has no problem being overshadowed by Jesus. Because Jesus came from heaven and is gloriously exalted over everyone and everything. That's the first reason Jesus must increase. Now here's the second one we see in verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, speaking of Jesus. And as verse 34 says, he whom God has sent utters the words of God. So Jesus bears witness about what he has seen and heard. He came from heaven. He stood in the very council room of God, the Father. He knows all the plans that God has for our salvation. He knows all the plans that God has for the history of the world. He has heard the words that God speaks, and it says he utters them. So he speaks the very words of God. So when Jesus speaks, you are hearing the words of the eternal Creator. So to believe Jesus is to believe God. Now third, Jesus must increase because verse 35 tells us the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He's given all things into his hand. What's he talking about? In other words, Jesus has authority over all things. All things is a way of saying literally all that exists is in Jesus's hand. He was a carpenter from Nazareth, but he is much more than a carpenter from Nazareth. When you come into contact with stuff like this, all things, the universe is under his control. Galaxies, solar systems, angelic and demonic beings. Revelation says there are myriads upon myriads, 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels worshiping the Lamb of God in heaven. He has authority over those myriads and myriads. He has authority over nations, governments, militaries, what's happening in Syria and Turkey. Those are in his hand as well. States, cities, schools, everything in all creation, including your life and mine, is in his hand. That's how great he is. Now, if we absorb this truth into our hearts, really into our hearts, what should that do to us? It should produce humility, shouldn't it? I mean, shouldn't it? Because we realize that compared to him, we're not that great. And we're not ultimately in control of our life. You know who's ultimately in control of our life? The one in whose hand is everything, all things. We're not in control of life. Jesus is. And you see that clearly in the next verse, the final reason why Jesus must increase, verse 36. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, as we've seen in this gospel already, Jesus alone has the power to give eternal life. And he offers it to all who would trust in his death for their sins and his resurrection from the dead to give them new life. It is a free gift. And if you missed the message last week, I encourage you to listen to it. It's all about how God has given. It's salvation is of God. It is what he gives to us. Jesus Christ is the one who has this in his hand, and he freely gives eternal life to those who would trust in him. And so John says in verse 36 that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So if you believe in him, you receive eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life. So what this is saying is that genuine belief, genuine trust leads to obedience. Not perfect obedience, but obedience nonetheless. and that those who don't believe and therefore bear the fruit of that belief, which is obedience, they remain in their sin and they remain under the wrath of God, which I think is another way of saying what verse 18 already told us last week, that those who don't believe are already under condemnation, that we've already sinned, so we are already under the judgment of God. And that remains on us until, that condemnation remains until we look to Jesus and we say, I trust in you. I want forgiveness. I want life. So, why is Jesus Christ glorious in sovereignty? I'll just enumerate in summary for you. He's from heaven, and he's above all. He speaks for God. He has authority over everything and everyone, including you and me, and he alone is the giver of eternal life. Put that together, this is a picture of glory. Sovereignty. By sovereignty, we mean control over all things, that Jesus accomplishes whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. That's sovereignty. That's authority. That's power and control over all things. And if you embrace that in your life, it's going to kill jealousy. It's going to kill pride, because you have this glorious picture of his sovereignty that then works in us this humility that in comparison to him, standing before him, I see how good he is. I see how glorious he is. I see how gracious he is. I don't need to be the center of attention. I don't need to be the center of man's praise. We don't need to be the center of people's praise, because we want Jesus, who is the glorious one, to be the center of everyone's praise. So let me leave you with a few questions for consideration today and for this week. If you grasp the glorious sovereignty of Christ that he's exercised to save you from death and give you eternal life, shouldn't that be enough for you? Shouldn't that be enough for me? What earthly success could bring us to a better and more exalted existence? Like, what achievement at work, as much as we want to rejoice in those things and thank God as these are his blessings, what achievement at work could bring you anything greater than you've already been promised in Christ? Right? So I'm just going to like flip over here. I just thought of this last minute this morning, that if you read Ephesians chapter 1, it just lays out this great blessing. And so here's a couple of statements. Blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And then you go into chapter 2, and it says that God raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So positionally, you have already been taken from death to life and been raised to a place of spiritual blessing in the heavenlies with Christ, that your place is with Christ. Now, let me ask you, is getting to the next level of Microsoft, how does that stack up? So I put a video on the guitar app and I had 7 likes. Fantastic! This is why Paul is praying in Ephesians 1. I said I was ending. I'm not. I'm lying. I'm continuing. He's praying for them to have strength to understand that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So you need help. I need help from the Holy Spirit to know what we have, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Because see, the hope that he has given to those in Christ is so big, you can't even understand it. You can't even take in how great it is. The hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and listen, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So if you truly have been given new life in Christ, and you see his glory, what can earthly achievements and successes add that's going to make this any better? It may help your day, and I'm not saying that we should be thankful for what God does in our lives, but if we understand all that we have in Christ, we should say, Jesus is enough for me. I was in a coffee shop the other day, and a gal working there had a shirt that just said, Jesus is enough. I was like, that is such a short statement, and it is so full of meaning. If I really believed Jesus was enough for me, I wouldn't be jealous. I wouldn't think I need more and more and more. I would be satisfied in God and what he's given me in Christ. I wouldn't be jealous, and I wouldn't be prideful, because what room is there in a heart that sees that all is from God? What room is there for pride? As Paul says, if everything that you've received, why do you boast? You've received it. Why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? So there's no ground for boasting. And in light of this great grace of God to us in Christ, why would we ever boast of any of our achievements? And why would we not rejoice in the successes of other people? If we have the exalted Christ, we're free. We're free to live in joyful humility. And so may God make it your heart's desire and my heart's desire to say, I must decrease. I'll be happy to become lesser so that Jesus may be seen as greater in my life. Because he is truly significant, I'm happy to be considered less significant. That's where the joy is found. That's where it's going to be. Let's pray. God, I'm grateful to encounter the word of your grace this morning for us. I'm grateful that you are patient with us. God, forgive me for when envy crops up in my heart, or jealousies, or where my lack of ability to rejoice in the successes of others may crop up. Forgive me for those sins. Forgive us, God, and help us to see this great life that we have in Christ, the fact that we've been seated in the heavens with Jesus. What else could the world add qualitatively to what we have already in Christ? And so, Lord, if we truly believe that Jesus is enough, I think that we will live in joyful humility. So may the great, glorious sovereignty of Christ be the source of our joyful humility in him. We ask for his glory, not our own. In his name, amen.